Well, following Easter service, Pastor Paul has had a sermon series with several messages. One, Christ with you, Risen with Christ, that's what it was. Couldn't remember 3 weeks back. Risen with Christ, Christ in you, and the Spirit gives life. Risen with Christ, the victory that we have in our personal relationship with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, because of our personal relationship with Christ. And the Spirit gives life, our daily spiritual lives, given through the impetus, through the energizing power, the energeion of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to look at four touches of the Spirit. And this came to me while I was sitting where you're sitting, listening to Pastor Paul's series of sermons. And I thought, oh, touches of the Spirit, that would kind of fit in. So he gave me liberty to speak on anything I wanted to, and so that's what I'm going to do. I felt like the Lord sealed that on my heart. In the mid-1990s, missiologist Christian Swartz released a church growth book entitled Natural Church Development, or subtitled Eight Characteristics of a Healthy Church. With that publication, he lit a spark that really swept into a massive publication releases, and it seemed like every month or every week or every day there was somebody else coming out with a new church growth analysis. And I was kind of cued in on that because I had just finished my dissertation on church growth, and so I was always watching for these sorts of things. And today you can find books written on the signs of a healthy church, or the marks of a healthy church, or the characteristics of a healthy church, or a growing church, or a spiritual church, or all kinds of titles. And they can range anywhere from several points to a couple dozen points. Christian Swartz studied 1,000 congregations in terms of quantity and quality standards. And he identified 8 essential elements of a healthy church. He recognized that God's church grew naturally, and he meant naturally, he meant supernaturally, if it was functioning in a healthy manner. He contended then that the task of the church staff was to identify or be aware of the most important areas which, if not functioning, will tend to block healthy church development. Then you're to identify those tasks and focus on them one by one until you get them all clicking, all firing on all 8 cylinders, just like a V8 engine. Check the compression on this cylinder, you check the spark plug wire on this cylinder, make sure that the thing is firing on all 8 cylinders. Well, at least as I looked at these 8 characteristics, at least 4 of them, out of those 8 characteristics, at least 4 of them are focused on the Spirit-filled life of the believer. In other words, believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit are most likely to recognize and use their God-given talents and spiritual gifts for ministry, both inside the church as well as out in their community. Now, it should go without saying that God wants all of his children to be filled with his Spirit. That's why the night before the cross, Jesus took his disciples aside and he spoke to them very intentionally about the coming of the Spirit. When he commissioned his disciples, he asked them to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus appeared in the upper room to them on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father hath sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them. And I don't know whether he went, or just exhaled. But he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And there's a whole message in that statement alone. But Jesus had underscored that God the Father was very eager to give the Holy Spirit to every believer, Luke records back in chapter 11, verse 13, he said, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Paul expressed the same concern for the early church in Galatia when he spoke to them in Galatians 5, 16 through 17. "So I say," he said, "walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is what is contrary to the flesh. So they are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So early believers were marked by the Spirit of Christ in their lives. What are the evidences of the Spirit in the life of a believer? Now, I want to give you a brief disclaimer here. I am not talking about the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement was an international trend of some mainstream Christian denominations adopting certain beliefs and practices similar to Pentecostalism. Among Anglicans, the charismatic movement emerged in the late 50s. Among the Lutherans and Presbyterians, it reached in the early 60s. And among the Roman Catholics, it spread around the late 60s. And by the early 70s, it had spread throughout most of our mainline denominations in the Western world and even in the non-Western world. And with the spread of the charismatic movement, a lot of misunderstanding and error spread also. We've come a long way from the days of spiritual elitism and spiritual excesses, where particular streams of influence proposed that unless you manifested certain gifts of the Spirit, then you are not only not filled by the Spirit, but your status as an authentic believer was brought into question as well. And I was saved. I was born again in the early 70s. And I can remember being in some of those meetings. And I started questioning. I felt like I was a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And so I'm not talking about the charismatic movement this morning or the evidence of the Spirit according to the charismatic definitions. What I'm referring to as touches of the Spirit in our lives today are not near as divisive or controversial. These were evidences of the Spirit of Christ in the lives of the early believers. And what are some of those touches of the Spirit, I call them? We propose to cover four of them this morning. Four touches of the Spirit in the life of a believer. The first one, one of the touches of the Spirit in the life of a believer, is an appetite for the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is a quickening Spirit. He brings life to us. He brings new freshness to our being. He brings forth new life and appetites in the life of a believer. In Romans 8, 11, it says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." He brings alive within us a hunger for God's Word. The Scripture becomes a staple without which we cannot live. It becomes food for our very soul. It feeds us and sustains us with the very bread of life, the manna from heaven. The very first temptation that Jesus faced in the desert, remember, turning rocks into loaves of bread? He countered the tempter by quoting Scripture. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." Probably not too many people here are aware of it, but today is the 20th day of Ramadan, the month-long fasting period in the Islamic calendar. When I was teaching at our seminary in Indonesia, a young Muslim man by the name of Ahmad, and I might have told this story here before, but I won't go into the details that I have shared before, but Ahmad came to us from another island. He had been raised in a family of imams, that is, leaders of the mosques, whose tasks are to recite the Quran and to lead people in prayer. And his father was an imam, his uncle was an imam, and he was sent off to school to be trained as an imam. Ahmad had been sent to school to learn the Quran, and he met a missionary. And a missionary gave him a Gospel of John. After reading it through, he had come to believe in Isa al-Masih, or Jesus the Messiah. And excitedly, he informed his father. But instead of sharing his joy and enthusiasm, his father became angry and challenged him to recant. And if he didn't recant, he was going to lose his life. His father actually put a contract out on him to kill him, to wipe him off the face of the earth, to disassociate himself entirely from this son. After all of Ahmad's instructions in the Quran and the Hadith, he couldn't believe his father wanted to have him murdered. So he had fled for his life. In fact, before he went, he went to his father and he said, "Father," he said, "is there no love in Islam?" And when his father couldn't answer him, he decided he better hightail it out of there. When his father couldn't answer him, he knew he had to flee for his life. And Ahmad had studied and memorized the entire Quran, but found unconditional love when he read the Gospel of John and he saw the Jesus portrayed in the Gospel of John. And he was willing to leave his family and everything else that represented security for his life just so he could continue to follow Jesus. Now, some of you know I've been working for years, I'm embarrassed to say, compiling and editing the notes and journals and writings of our fifth OMS president, Dr. Wesley L. Duell. I got to reflecting on that the other day. I've served under five OMS presidents now. It means I'm getting old. Well, Dr. Duell is going to release a posthumous publication of his autobiography. Francis Asbury Press is going to publish it for us. I'd like to read a little about how he valued the Word of God. He lived 99 years and 9 months before his life here on earth was transferred to heaven. And he said in one part of his autobiography, he said, "Mid-month, I felt spiritually dry. So I spent several hours reading the Word and began to feel the Lord's nearness. The day after Christmas, I finished reading the Old Testament for the 60th time. This time in the Lamsa edition." The Lamsa edition is an early Aramaic translation of the scriptures, translated by George Lamsa in 1933. "Then," he said, "I began reading the New Testament in the new today's English version published by American Bible Society." He said, "I was so surprised how fresh it was. It was almost like the Phillips translation." "I had such a precious experience with the Word, taking most of the evening just to listen to God to speak to my heart. Oh, how I love God's Word. It was always so refreshing to my spirit." And if you'll just indulge me, let me read a little bit more. He says, "I experienced many times of deep longing and hunger for God to work. Wherever God opened the door and arranged my time, He was at work. In all my life, that week stood out as one of the most outstanding spiritually. How I loved massive, extensive reading in God's Word. It built a reserve or a reservoir for the hours and ministries God would incorporate into my life. There was such close and precious fellowship throughout that time in the Word, regardless of the venue." Now, because I happened to share an office in the same building where he had his office, if you stop by his office any time in the morning, throughout the week in the early morning, you'd find him in his personal library sitting in a lounge chair. It was a gift given to him by one of our OMS constituents. It was one of those early recliners that had a massage element built right into it. I don't think he even knew how to operate it. He never even plugged it in. He just sat there in that lounge chair. It was one of those quiet moments where he was faithfully reading the Word of God. He had tremendous love for God's Word and read it daily since childhood. He read the Bible, the entire Bible, 209 times throughout his life. And the New Testament alone, 354 times. "I have not, nor do I ever expect to live long enough to come near to that level of spiritual discipline. But I can testify to you that when I was first saved, suddenly the Bible became a new book for me. One of the first verses I can remember reading was Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I remember reading that and I thought, man, I can lay my head on the pillow at night now and sleep like a baby. And then the second verse came along, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." And I had a newfound motivation in life. Everything was new. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, I'm an engineer. I'm used to working with blueprints. And it appears that this is God's blueprint for humanity. And I said to myself, how much more have I been missing my entire life because I've been ignoring the Word of God? I soon realized that my delight in the Word of God was just one of those touches of the Spirit that He gives to new believers. It helped to fortify me against those moments when the evil one would come to me and say, you're not a born-again Christian. You're not a believer. You haven't changed at all. Well, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness and made alive by the Spirit of God, you will make time to read God's Word regularly. The Bible is the bread of life, and you won't be able to live spiritually without it. A second touch of the Spirit in the life of a believer is a desire to pray. We long for the Spirit's companionship. We want to talk to the Lord. We want to hear from the Lord. We want to listen to what He has to say. We want to tell Him our personal concerns and cares, and we just need to unload sometimes and to learn from Him. And He invites us to come to Him. I read a prayer letter this morning from another organization who's working in Myanmar, where all this trial and turbulence and violence is going on. The military has overrun the duly elected government, and it's just terrible. And the prayer that was on this paper from a local believer was something like this: sometimes it's frightening to come to the Lord in prayer because, honestly, we feel like we can't tell Him truly how we feel. But in the end, we can. It was something like that. I should have brought it in so I didn't have to paraphrase it. Well, Jesus said to us, come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Time spent in prayer is time spent with the Lord, listening and learning and understanding and becoming more like Him. Time in prayer with Him is not a burden, but it becomes a delight. And Dr. Duell, if you'll allow me again to read an excerpt from his autobiography, he writes how, following his dedication as a young person, how he experienced immediate desire to pray, which developed into a lifelong habit. Anybody in OMS that knew Dr. Duell knew that he was a man of prayer. He says, during my second year of high school, I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. That day I rode my bicycle out to into the country to a field. Behind a haystack, I knelt down, recommitted my heart to Jesus, and trusted Him for the forgiveness of my sins. I had very many precious times walking the bank of the creek that summer, praying to the Lord, loving Him, and having blessed fellowship. At times I was so blessed, I hardly knew where I was walking. The presence of Jesus was so magnificently sweet and real. I was so enraptured by Jesus' wonderful presence. I can still recall the blessedness of those summer days on the farm. From that time onward, I was very systematic in reading the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, which I continued throughout my life. I also renewed the habit of occasionally finding a quiet place alone to pray, whether out in a field, beside a stream, down a railway track, or later in life on a mission field, on the mountainside in the Himalayas, or in a borrowed room in the homes of a friend in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, wherever he might be, uninterrupted for a few hours. Later in life, I spent several hours, much of the morning, praying and longing for God's will for my family's lives. I had but one life to live, and oh, I wanted it to be so completely and thoroughly given to God, so completely used by God, such a total joy to God, to be and to do all He desired. I wanted to be all His. I wanted my loved ones to help me be all His, and I wanted to help them be all His. What other meaning was there to life? My heart cried out for God, for His answer, and His alone. And God seemed to keep His hand on me. Prayer was so blessed. He put His yearning in my heart. I felt such a sense of anointing to intercede for loved one as if my hand were on their head praying for God's power and anointing on them. God seemed to be striving down in my own soul. He must have been preparing me for something. It's rare for most of us to have that kind of prayer life. But it's not rare to just simply want to pray and to talk to God. To discover we need to pray, to get into that quiet location and really focus and listen to what the Lord is speaking to our hearts and to pour out our hearts to Him. I once thought it was the great preachers or those very wealthy people who could give substantial sums who were the most effective Christians. But I'm convinced now, after about 40 years of ministry, that the most sacred and creative action, the greatest work any person can ever do, is to thank God, to praise Him, and to pray, to intercede for the lost world around him. The most isolated person, perhaps even one sitting in a wheelchair or bedfast, in grateful praise and adoration, may be of more value to God in his kingdom than anyone else. God does not play favorites, nor does he throw people away. No one needs to be useless. All of us can be thankful and pray, and there's power in gratitude and prayer. Our prayer life is one of the touches of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Prayer is like breathing. You can't live spiritually without it. A third touch of the Spirit in the life of a believer is a love for the fellowship of his saints. When we love people, we want to be with them. We want to spend time with those we most admire, respect, and love. We want to simply be with those who are pleasant, uplifting, and strengthening. We long to be with those of like faith because of their presence, we find the Spirit of God. We find people who hold the same values we hold. We find people who are doers, not hearers only. We find people who are encouragers and listeners and concerned and focused people with eternity on their hearts. Now, I apologize for my wife this morning, and she's not here because I'm preaching. She's here because she had a restless night. And usually I'm the one that can't sleep the night before I speak, but I slept like a baby and she didn't sleep, and she has aching and pains, and she'd got up and sat in the recliner and stayed up all night praying. Well, Dr. Duell writes in the latter part of his autobiography about the joys of fraternal relationships. He says, "Fellowship on earth prepares us for our lives in heaven." And let me just quote a shorter passage. I won't go so long this time. But he said, "Oneness in corporate worship and assemblies with various evangelical organizations prepare us for blessed fellowship together in heaven. I do not know what united tasks we will share together in eternity, but it will be spiritually natural after all the repeated times of being blessed together here on earth." Over time, he says, my memory failed me more frequently. I was in so many churches for only a few hours, and in many cases over a period of just 2 or 3 or 4 days, I couldn't remember all the faces, much less the names of all the wonderful people whom I met. But praise God, we will remember each other in heaven. We will not have finite memory, thank God, but we will have perfected memory. For those we have known and shared together in blessings and had a brief opportunity to know one another. The longer and more frequently we met together, the more preciously we became a spiritual part of one another. In the words of the Apostle Paul, in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. Spiritually, it becomes wonderfully and truly natural to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We gladly and eagerly pray for one another. We thrill to the same spiritual songs. We have loving concern for one another. We rejoice in the commitment of each other to Christ, to God's word, and to our evangelistic and missionary tasks. It will not be a surprise to be together in eternity. It will be spiritually natural and eternal joy. We will want to know the fuller details of one another's testimonies in our lives. We will still praise the Lord and love him and our brothers and sisters more and more as we go on sharing eternity together. Well, I discovered a similar joy when I was first saved. Suddenly, spending after work evenings at a local management club with the fellows from the office didn't hold the same appeal to me. I found myself gathering at church on Wednesday evenings for prayer meetings, on Sunday mornings for corporate worship, and on Saturday nights in one another's homes, partaking in Bible studies. I possessed a newfound attraction for the fellowship of God's people, and I realized that was one of the touches of the Holy Spirit in my life. There was no place I'd rather be than in the midst of fellow believers who could show me the way to greater spiritual purity and maturity. These days, on Tuesday evenings, about 6 of us who formerly served together in Indonesia meet for prayer. One's in Kentucky, one's in New York, one's in Michigan, one's in Indiana, one's in Canada, or a couple are in Canada. And it's rare when someone leads out in prayer for our fellow believers in Indonesia that the one leading doesn't mention, in gracious gratitude, the joy of having served together and invested a portion of our lives together in Indonesia. There's such a oneness and unity and sweetness that characterizes our prayer times together. I believe our fellowship here on earth is but a prelude to our fellowship in heaven. The fourth and final touch of the Spirit in the life of a believer, and perhaps the one that speaks most clearly as the Spirit's work within, is a desire to share our knowledge of Jesus with others. The love of God is an other-oriented love. It's not self-centered, it is other-oriented, others-oriented. As God reaches out to us and imparts his divine love in us, we will reach out to those who do not yet know him. Dr. Dole tells about how his burden for the lost expanded during his early days as a newly elected officer of OMS. He says, during those years as a newly elected vice president, God gave me wonderful repeated opportunities to visit, to listen, and to learn about the worldwide outreach of OMS and to love the missionaries with whom we served. I realized anew God was continuing to answer my prayers, but in the process, he was increasing my burden for the lost world and my love for Jesus. I realized that only through Jesus would I ever be capable of leading the mission into the unknown future ahead. And I pled with him to infill and enable as only he could. I had a similar experience as a new believer, just not on the worldwide scope. I saw other people in a new and meaningful manner. I saw them as people of God, God's creation, unique, beautiful, creative, wonderfully and fearfully made, of inestimable value. Therefore, I also felt a new compassion for those without Christ and an eagerness to share the joy and meaning and purpose in life that God had sown deep in my own heart. While driving to and from work in those days, I often picked up hitchhikers, because when you pick up a hitchhiker, they're a captive audience. And I love to share the gospel with a hitchhiker. And likewise, I'd visit local hospitals. The next best thing to a hitchhiker in your car is somebody incapacitated in a bed. And I'd visit people in the hospital, uninvited. I even started a Thursday night outreach visitation team from our local church to go out and make house calls on first-time visitors, as well as what we called cold calls to those who lived in proximity to the church. I was prepared to share Christ with anyone who asked for the reason for the hope that I carried in my heart. But I would share it with meekness and humility to the best of my abilities. I can remember one time, I'm going off script here a little bit, but I can remember one time I asked a husband, a father and the head of the household, if he'd like to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he said yes. I turned to the wife and she said yes. I turned to the kids, they were all sitting there and they said yes. And I couldn't believe it. I thought somebody put them up to this. But no, they all prayed to receive Jesus into their life. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience, unforgettable experience. I had some more, but I won't take time to tell you about them tonight. But the love of God compelled me to reach out to those who did not know him. I was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was the power of God for everyone who believes. And hope does not put us to shame, because God has poured his heart into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and who has been given to us. And I realized that the desire to share Jesus with other people was just another evidence or another touch of the Spirit in the life of a new believer. And if you look, and I've been now a believer for some time, the account in Scripture of the calling of the 12 disciples gives us a wonderful insight into the business of how men and women are reached for Christ. According to the Gospel of John, only one of the first five disciples were directly reached by Jesus. That was Philip, one of five. Jesus simply said to him, "Follow me. Philip, come on, follow me." The other four were reached by someone else's witness. Andrew and an unnamed disciple, perhaps it was John the Beloved, came as a result of John the Baptist's witness. Simon came because of his brother's Andrew, and Nathaniel came because of his friend Philip. You and I have a significant role to play in the advancement of the kingdom of God. If people around us are going to find Christ, it will only happen as we bear a winsome witness to Jesus. Those first disciples, they were not rabbis, they were not teachers of the law, they were laity. But they were lay persons who had been impressed by someone else's testimony about Christ. They had not known Christ long when they became soul winners, and they turned first to their family and friends. And I injected in here, it reminded me, when I was teaching in seminary, I had a young girl, I think she was a first-year student, her name was Naomi Sipahutar. Sipahutu, I'm sorry. And I was teaching inductive Bible study, and I'd give them homework every night. We were going through the Gospel of John. Every night they had homework. Naomi took this homework home and was working on it at home, and her older brother, Gideon, came to know Jesus through her sharing with him. And Gideon ended up coming to seminary too, and becoming a student, becoming a pastor, serving in ministry. We should begin our witness. I share that because Naomi shared with her closest sibling. We should begin our witness for Christ by reaching out to those whom are closest. They are our responsibility. So what are you doing to bring others to Christ? Our lives and our lips must speak of him. And we should begin with those we love. Now, I'll be the first to say that's not the easiest. In fact, sometimes that's the toughest. I have two wayward sons, one 50 years old, one 45 years old. They have both tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but they had tragic, traumatic incidents in their lives that drove them away. And I still try to witness to them, but it has to be winsome. They don't want to hear it if you're just going to preach to them, but you give them a winsome witness, and by God's grace, we're still praying they'll come back to him. There are four touches of the Spirit in the life of a believer. A hunger for the Word of God daily. A desire to walk and talk and pray regularly. A yearning to fellowship with other believers. Oh, how I miss our fellowship together here in intimate communion. And an eagerness to share Jesus with others. So I conclude now, and I know I've gone over time. That's Dave Dick. Whenever I fill the pulpit, put the roast on later because I'm going to be late. How healthy are you this morning? How spiritually healthy are you today? Is the Spirit doing his quickening work within you? Do you hunger and thirst for his word? Do you relish having time of prayer alone with the Lord? Do you anticipate with delight the opportunity for fellowship with other believers? And do you capitalize on those God-given opportunities to share your faith with those around you in your sphere of influence? If so, rejoice. These are touches of the Spirit in your life. If those four touches are not evident, then allow me to humbly suggest to seek his face. We all need periodic refreshers and renewals in our spiritual walk. Once a man told me that he was afraid that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I was working in a manufacturing plant at the time, and I said to him, his name was Orville. I said, Orville, the very fact that you're fearful that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit tells me that you have not. Anytime someone is conscientious enough to be fearful that they've missed their chance in getting right with God, then that in itself is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. It's the prevenient grace of God. It's that going before of the Holy Spirit drawing people to himself. The Holy Spirit will convince and convict of your need of his presence in your life. And if you sense any hesitance or reticence or fear of making a commitment, you can be sure God, the Holy Spirit, is working and drawing you to make that decision that can transform your life. And I encourage you, if you don't have the touches of the Holy Spirit in your life, I encourage you to seek that spiritual turnaround. It's like a spiritual cul-de-sac. Confess your need and invite him into your life today before it's too late, and enjoy the fresh touches of the Spirit in your life. Let's sing that invitation one more time. I think we should stand, don't you?
We're going to take it from the third verse.
Yes, that'll be
where
fun.
Where there is joy in the morning. Third verse.
There's joy in the morning. Oh, sinner, be still.
Earth has no sorrow.
Earth has no sorrow. Heaven can't hear.
Earth has no sorrow.
Earth has no sorrow, and heaven can't hear.
Our constant need of your Spirit in our lives, the very Spirit of Jesus, the Holy One, who indwells and makes us alive and energizes us with your presence. Help us, O Lord, to recognize those touches of the Holy Spirit in our lives and act on them to draw closer to you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.